As announced earlier, we are dealing this morning with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and with a specific aspect of that commandment, namely the matter of envy and jealousy, desiring what another may have. And as we consider this, we should recognize the potential that envy has for destruction, for devastation, for absolute misery. It is a principle to be observed that sin will always, ultimately, result in the opposite of that which it promises. Envy here is presented before us as a sin. And we have read one of the premier biblical accounts of envy in reading of the brothers of Joseph. Jacob, their father, favored Joseph. Bad idea. Father's note, the error of Jacob's ways. The favor shown upon Joseph included the coat of many colors, which was not simply a very colorful coat. It was that, but it was far more. It signified a unique delight the father had in Joseph, a unique rank and position assigned by the father in order of priority among his sons, Joseph being one of the youngest. And the other brothers, understandably, but not justifiably, resented the favor Joseph had received. And every time they saw him garbed in that coat of many colors, the resentment doubtless was fueled all the more. And then Joseph, as we've read, had the youthful indiscretion to tell them his dreams. Probably most of your dreams are best untold. Maybe all of them. Who cares, anyhow? Joseph's dreams were such as elevated him. And is not that the way we want every life story to go? And so he told them of the day that they were working in the fields, harvesting the grain, and all of the brothers' sheaves of grain bowed down to his. Humble dream, is it not? And then yet another dream, where the sun and the moon and all of the stars bowed down to him. If your little kid brother came along telling you such a dream as that, you would probably be tempted in the same way that the brothers of Joseph were tempted. When we read the flaws in the scripture, and the scripture indeed presents its characters with all of their warts, while we hasten to point them out, let us rather see in them something of a self-portrait to examine ourselves by them. We probably would respond in the same way Joseph's brother responded. Who does this punk think he is? But doing so exhibited an envy of a favor that the other younger brother had and would seem to have been conscious of, which made it all the worse. And so, as we've read the text of Scripture, the brothers envied him. What did the envy get for them? Misery. What did the envy get for Joseph? Misery. What did the envy get for Joseph's father? You can say it. Misery. What we see is that envy is a sin, which is premised upon the idea, I deserve better, I would like to have that. Envy is a sin that is self-exalting in its nature, but only brings greater misery to the person who envies, to the person who is envied, and to anyone who happens to be in the sphere of either of those people. And envy is presented to us by the 10th commandment as a sin. Several things to be noticed on that regard. For one thing, it teaches us that thoughts can be sin. And that is not an idle little trifle of religious thought, but a very important biblical teaching to be recognized today, inasmuch as today there is a sordid phenomenon in evangelicalism which will be to its destruction, brought on by the increased pressure of normalizing homosexual activity. For there is now rather prominent in much of evangelicalism this mode of thinking. It is wrong to commit homosexual acts. But the inclination toward them is not a problem so long as you don't act upon it. In other words, it's wrong to commit the act, but it's not wrong to have the preference in that direction, which is shown erroneous by the scripture that reveals that envy needn't be acted out to be wrong. Its secluded existence in the heart and mind of the individual is the sin that is forbidden by the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Even the Apostle Paul confessed that it had not been for the 10th commandment, he would not have known that coveting was wrong. But the fact that it said so revealed to him the reality that there are sins of thought, and that should be exalted in our understanding today when an element of evangelicalism is bowing to the perverse agenda of corruption of our age and saying, though the actions are wrong, the thoughts are not. That's one thing to take from the fact that this commandment is included in the scripture. But another thing to be noted is this. This reveals to us that an unequal outcome is not condemned by Scripture. I don't intend to get into politics this morning in speaking to this, but there is an element of political philosophy dominant in our country at this time that says there should be an equal outcome for everyone. Since we all live in a land that is a wealthy land, a rich land, then the outcome for everyone should be equal. And that thinking coming out of Marxist ideology, where everyone is to share equally in the progress of the whole, is something that is shown to be defective by this commandment. For the commandment, thou shalt not covet, is premised upon the fact that there will be different outcomes for different people, and you are not to covet someone who has a better outcome than you have. And the whole of Scripture would undergird that reality, even as Christ said, the poor you have with you always. There is in Scripture no command or no expectation that equal outcome for all is a virtue to be thrust upon a people. that principle as a part of the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And the fact that the command is given in the Ten Commandments as it is reveals to us that it is also a highly destructive practice, even though it be confined to the mind. You consider the second table, as it is called, of the Ten Commandments, the commandments regarding our relationship with others. Thou shalt not kill. That is certainly a violence to other people, and it is forbidden. Honor thy father and thy mother. We have noted that that is a commandment to submission to all authority, a submission which is learned in the home when taught by honoring father and mother. And we know that submission to authority is necessary in order to protect the whole. The police forces, the governing forces, we are exhorted throughout Scripture to submit ourselves to the power that be, for they are ordained of God. And a failure to submit, we know, is destructive. Thou shalt not commit adultery. How many times has adultery resulted in extreme violence, not simply to the marital relationship, but to families as a whole, to multiple individuals, physical violence as well? What I'm saying is this. These commandments concerning our conduct with one another are put in place to halt violence and division among us. And the fact that included in that list is thou shalt not covet highlights the fact that covetousness itself, the sin of the mind, can be unto great destruction and violence. And the account of Joseph and his brethren is perhaps the pristine illustration of that in the Scripture as a whole. How Joseph suffered because of his brother's envy. I would like to go through the entire account of Joseph, but there's no time to do that in one or a half dozen messages. But you know in general what the account of Joseph is, that his brothers, seeing him come on an errand of mercy from their father, schemed as to how they might destroy him and get this fair-coated brat out of their lives forever. And so when he arrived, they acted on the plan, a plan hatched from the egg of envy. They stripped him of that coat of many colors, which they utterly despised to see him garbed in, threw him in a pit without water to wait what they might do to him, and took that coat which they so hated and tore it to shreds, then dipped it in an animal's blood to be sent back to their father. Thus their envy had resulted in the betrayal of a brother, in the cruel manhandling of him physically, and in concocting a lie to their father, and a lie which was sure to bring him to deepest grief. Think not that envy has no consequences against another. And then when they saw the Midianite merchantmen coming their way, their plot thickened to sell their own brother, their flesh and blood, unto these who would market him as a slave. And Joseph winds up enslaved in Egypt. And the brother's envy is to be credited with this. And not simply that, but the brothers must live with themselves. Hard-hearted they were. Hate filled and prompted they were. But the passage that continues will show that they were still, from time to time, over the next two decades, pricked in their conscience. They had to live a lie. How many times? Seated around the evening fire outside the camel skin tents in which they lived near their father, would they hear him in low and mournful tone talk about Joseph, his son, torn by a wild beast and devoured in the desert? And there they must sit, knowing that their father's repeated grief is a lie that they have spun. And every time they hear anything of Joseph from their father's quivering lips, they know that they have the answer, which they refuse to give. And thus every time they repeat the lie over and over again. Envy is no friend. Jealousy does nothing for the jealous person. The exercises of rage to satisfy jealousy and envy never satisfy. For covetousness is never satisfied, no matter what form it may take, whether it be envy or jealousy or greed for riches or for reputation or for power. It's never enough. Give me more, more, more. And the treatment of Joseph by his brothers did nothing to relieve the feelings of resentment they had. It only compounded the wickedness. Do we need to deal with that in a congregation of professing believers? Do we need to consider the ill effects and destructive tendencies that arise from jealousy? Let me answer the question with another question. Is there one here who has never been infected with this virus? One who has never looked at another and thought silently in his mind, I deserve the benefit he has. She isn't worthy to receive that. And it doesn't take resentment, jealousy, envy long to breed and beget hatred, out of which have flown how many murders and other crimes against humanity. In spite of all the ill that was thrown at Joseph, we know how the Lord was with him. And repeatedly in the later chapters of Genesis, it speaks of how God was with him, gave him understanding, gave him endurance. When his master's vile wife brought false accusation against him, which resulted in his imprisonment, God sustained him. And in fact, the prison into which he was cast and confined became a stepping stone for progress. And out of that place of affliction, he was moved to the courts of Pharaoh to lead in power in Egypt, which should tell us that God overrules the ragings of envy. They will not accomplish what they are intended to accomplish. Envy will not bring to pass what it wishes it had. It will only complicate the matter for the person who is envious and make it worse. And those who are the focus of that envy will suffer from it. But God will have his purposes wrought. And as we recognize, the time came when the brothers of Joseph, like sheaves in the field, bowed unto him. Like the stars of the heaven, the sun and moon, his family bowed before him as they came begging to Egypt for the plenty which was there only because Joseph was the instrument of God by whom it came about. And the brothers were exposed. But hear them as they appear before Joseph, whom they do not perceive to be the brother that they had sold. The scripture tells us that Joseph spake roughly to them. And well he should. Someone needed to. And for one of such authority in Egypt to be the one who speaks in such terms is only what was needed to begin the process of breaking their impenetrable hearts. Joseph says to them, "You're not true men." When they say, "We be true men, the sons of one father, with two brothers, one who is with him and one who is not." But the one who was not was right there in front of them as the authority over them. But they were continuing the lie, perpetuating the deception. And so Joseph says, "If ye be true men," stop and think about it, brothers. "If ye be true men, and if what you're telling me about your father and a brother at home and one who is not is true, then leave here with me your brother as you go back home and come again to me to prove that you are true." The brothers are terrified. So much their envy had gotten for them. And when we know it all to be done, Joseph is exalted, and God had worked through even the sinfulness of his brothers to bring about the preservation of the line of humanity who would deliver to John McKnight a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Judas Iscariot, by the betrayal of Christ, was instrumental in the Lamb of God being crucified, the Lamb slain thus from the foundations of the world, yet that instrumentality of evil was not validated by the fact that God ruled through it, any more than was validated the evil of Joseph's brothers by which God brought good in the deliverance of their people. Jealousy, envy. We read from the scripture of the envy that was shown against God's servants and the destruction it brought. Cain envied Abel and murdered him. Ishmael set against Isaac, who was favored by his father, and that score is not settled to this day, as the Arabs and the Jews are at continual animosity. Aaron and Miriam, who for a brief time resented their younger brother Moses. Who does he think he is, taking the charge of the people? Why, I delivered him from death when he was floating in the basket in the bulrushes of the Nile. And he is the ruler over us. And then others from the tribe of Levi rose up against Moses and Aaron. You take too much upon you. We're as good as you are. Envy, jealousy. We find David appearing when none other would go out against Goliath, willing to go to battle, and his brothers say, who does he think he is? He's come out only for corrupt naughtiness and show. This against the one who was the champion of the day. We find our Lord was despised by his own brothers and gave the parable of the prodigal son, against whom the brother with envy responded, I stayed home and did my job, and you've never killed a fatted calf for me or had a celebration because I'm here. And yet this prodigal returns, and look what is happening. And he was embittered. And so we find repeated warnings concerning jealousy and the fact that it is a great sin. I'm looking at families this morning. How blessed we are by families. Children sit around the table and argue over who gets the biggest slice of pizza. Has that ever happened at your house? Or something to that effect? And 20 years later, it's turned into a feud over who's gotten the biggest slice of life in someone's estimation. I have seen families utterly rent to tatters by jealousy, by envy. We are at a time of transition as a congregation, as announced this morning. In a little more than a month, we will vote on the Book of Church Order, which will set things in something of a different order, although we've endeavored to stay as close as we can to the order that we've followed for decades. But any change brings with it the potential for misunderstanding, for division. I think I deserve to be in that office. And certainly more than the one who has been selected for it. Envy, jealousy, destruction. 30 years ago, before most of you were here, the congregation that worshipped in this sanctuary was very deeply divided. The founding pastor, who had been leading the congregation for 39 years, had died unexpectedly the preceding summer. My father, the founding pastor of the church. And for the first time in its history, the church was thrown into the necessity of finding a means to seek and call a new pastor. My father had let it be known who he would like to see succeed him at his retirement. He just didn't know how his retirement was going to come or how near it was. As I've told you before, from the moment of his death, I knew that God had called me to be the shepherd of this flock, but it would take a year for the congregation to work through the circumstances involved and to reach that same conclusion, and in time, it did, all in confirmation of God's very clear leading. But in January of 1992, the congregation was deeply divided over who should be called to be the pastor. And in retrospect, as I look back over that I have a perspective that I could not have had then or before, because in part I was so close to the circumstance. You know, they say you can't see the forest for the trees. There were two individuals in the congregation who doubtless to that date in the history of this church had done more for its progress and blessing and good than anyone except the pastor. And they were both very close to the pastor. Both of them had unique and distinct abilities that were applied lavishly and selflessly for the progress of this ministry. Harford Christian School exists today because of their commitment and selfless labor. Each of the two enjoyed prominence and liked to be in the limelight, and were at the very heart and core of the pulse of this ministry. But through the decades, they were high school acquaintances. They had never been able to work things out between them. There was a rivalry, an envy, which in those years and before growing up in this place, I was too close to recognize. But in time it became evident, so that the moment the pastor died, the thing which was holding this congregation together so firmly was gone. And immediately there were two teams. One that had been influenced by one side of that equation, and the other by the other side of that equation. Whichever choice one side had for a pastor, you could be assured the other side would be loyally against. And so there was a deep, deep division, traceable to a personal rivalry that just never got settled. And it was a very difficult time for the church, a very difficult transition. But in time, God affirmed and gave to the congregation a sense, so that a sufficient majority selected a pastor. But the congregation could never continue together as one again. And a rather strong and determined minority that felt it had lost eventually went away. Now, is that a potential among us today? As we approach a change of pastors, which is more planned than was then, partially for that very reason. It behooves every one of us to search the heart for the slightest fiber of envy, jealousy, rivalry with one another. We begin the service this morning with these scriptures. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to grasp after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Let this mind be in you. Doubtless there are people here today hearing these words who know in your own heart that you have an issue with jealousy and with envy. And my friend, you need to be delivered from that burden. You need liberation from such an obstacle. Whether it's envy of someone whom you think has more prominence than they ought to, which you wish you had yourself. Jealousy because so-and-so has more possessions, reputation, physical attractiveness, you name it. It is for the people of God to rejoice evermore. Rejoicing in the progress and prosperity of my brethren. If someone does better in life than I do, may God be praised and may I be the cheerleader. This must be our spirit. And so how does that come about? It might be that someone is thinking in his or her heart today, I resolve here and now to stop this envy, this jealousy. Let me tell you that if you do so, you only will fuel it. Because this is not something you decide to do. You didn't decide to be jealous. You didn't decide to be envious. It is merely an expression of your nature. It is what comes naturally from within and pollutes and contaminates. It is not something you opt for. It's something you are. And your determination to beat it by your own strength is not only doomed to failure because you haven't the strength to do it, but by the fact that your own determination is what ultimately has wrought such jealousy and envy. How is it to be addressed? Well, not by resolution or determination. It is rather to be addressed by recognizing these realities and resting in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing, number one, you are not your own. You are created by God, who created you with the distinct personality and the distinct qualities that you possess. You are not your own. You are created by Him. He sustains your existence. You wouldn't have another heartbeat if He didn't give it to you. You wouldn't draw another breath if He hadn't given you the strength to do so. He controls the electrical impulse of every cell in your body. He is sovereign Lord of all. Recognize that you are not your own. Recognize, second, that when He created you with the abilities and gifts that you have, that He did so purposefully. His actions are not random and capricious ragings. He's not doing it just for kicks. He created you for a purpose, and He made you exactly as you are in order that He might thereby fulfill that purpose. In other words, I am a tool for His working, not for my own promotion. Third, recognize that a purposeful God who creates for the fulfillment of His purpose will therefore give to that created being everything he needs to fulfill that purpose. I exist by God's creation, for God's purpose, who has therefore equipped me in creating me to fulfill that purpose. And with those understandings which are thoroughly biblical in their source, recognize that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the word of God. God has given you what you need to be what he wants you to be. And you don't need anything that anybody else has in order to be that. You need only to submit to the one who has made you and purposed your being and equipped you to accomplish his working. Let me read what the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, a young pastor who was clearly in the public eye and had a great responsibility upon him. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment, contentment, contentment. That's what envy would like to have. That's what jealousy seeks but can never attain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And the Apostle Paul spoke further to the Philippians, from whom we've already heard twice today. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And how could Paul say that? This is how. In chapter 1, he tells us, for to me, to live is Christ. And because to live is Christ, to die is gain. And as we've read this morning, he will abide in his body indeed, because the people in Philippi need him. But his desire is to be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, living is Christ. When our purpose for life is deliberately Christ, Christ, that's why I exist. Envy and jealousy meet their greatest foe. And only by the realization of that can we know victory over these violations of the 10th commandment. And so, may it be that every one of us lives in that victory, knowing that he has created us and redeemed us, we are not our own, that he has created us with a purpose and equipped us to fulfill that purpose, and therefore let us live to that purpose, for to me to live is Christ. Therein will be the solution to the problem of jealousy and envy and the mountains of grief that they produce. Let us all bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, grant that we might each rest in the sufficiency of Christ as we contemplate what we perceive to be our own deficiencies. And may we desire above all else that the divine purpose be fulfilled to the fullest in our living. Yea, may we know what it means, for to me to live is Christ. Nurture us with this truth unto the glory of our great Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.